We've been following the news. You know that some of the hot topics that are going on right now is the Ebola virus, the problem with ISIS, and George Clooney's wedding. Celebrity news often hits the headline, and more specifically, celebrity weddings. There's always coverage about who was there and who wore what. Right next to the controversy about George Clooney's wife changing her surname is the hype about what she wore to the wedding. Paparazzi shots cover the magazines, the creators of Simpsons make a parody, and everyone in the entertainment world, and some who are not like us, are talking about it. Now most of us here can understand that because weddings are generally a positive experience. It's a day we think about and we pick out what we want to wear days, if not weeks, in advance. I remember hearing a group of girls talking about what they would wear to a wedding a whole week ahead of time. They were talking about what shoes to match the dress, what purse to match the shoes, and probably a whole lot of other girly things that guys don't know and try to stay away from. And even for the guys who don't usually do a lot of preparation, and you know who I'm talking about, men who think it's socially acceptable to wear trackies with socks in between their thongs, think about that. They too make a bit of an effort. To the very bare minimum, they'll think about a shirt and a tie combination, how shine their leather shoes are, and that's about it. That's all they think about. But regardless of how much dress preparation is put into weddings, I'm sure it is definitely more than what you put into when you thought about what you would wear today. Why? Well, quite simply because we want to be dressed for the occasion. Dressing for the occasion helps us fit into a group. I mean, think about it. When we think about what we want to wear to something, one of the questions we ask ourselves is, will I stand out too much? If it's a formal occasion, wearing shorts will make you stand out too much. I mean, we want to stand out in a good way by looking fabulous, but we never want to go over the top or under the bridge kind of standing out. But secondly, dressing for the occasion is also about respect. You wouldn't wear a t-shirt and shorts to meet a new client to close a business deal. You wouldn't wear that to meet the Prime Minister for morning tea because you respect them and you want to impress them. Now, I've really caught on to that, and some of you have probably been unfortunate enough to hear me lecture about this every now and then, but I'm sure we'd all agree that dressing for the occasion is especially important for festive events such as weddings. We dress well partly because everyone else is dressing well, but we dress well also because we respect the bride and groom, and we want to celebrate with them. I was at a wedding yesterday where I did not know either the bride or the groom. I was one of those plus ones, and yet I still popped on a suit and tried to look pretty, tried being the operative word. By looking sharp, we are articulating to the bridal party that this wedding, even though I don't know you, this wedding is important to us. It is worth our time. It is worth our effort. We care about what's going on here, and we are personally invested in it. And so today, we land at a parable that continues on from last week's, and this one particularly focuses on a wedding feast and a man who isn't dressed for the occasion. And so before we have a closer look at the passage and hear from what God has to say to us, why don't you join me in prayer as we ask God to open up our hearts and our minds to hear from Him. Heavenly Father, we know that when Your Word, the Bible, is preached, You speak to all who are listening. Your Word is the authority under which we stand. It is our correction, our rebuke, our comfort. And so today, as we seek to understand this particular part of the Gospel of Matthew, please open up our hearts and minds. Only You can awaken us and refresh us. So do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin at point 1a, the notification. And I'll read the passage again to refresh us on what's going on. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now, modern wedding or event planning is relatively easy, right? We live in an age where most planning can be done with computers or phones. We can book things online, compare prices on different websites, manage our invite list on our iPads, and so on and so forth. We live in an age that is quite different to that of 10 years ago, and much, much different to the context in which Jesus was preaching, was telling this parable. Unlike us, they didn't have Facebook notifications, they didn't have even clocks, they didn't have instant messaging. So the ways that weddings were handled in Middle Eastern custom is by sending a preliminary invitation to the guests. And we see that over here. As far as we know, this guest would respond to the host ahead of time so that when the feast was ready, the host would then send his servants to inform the guests to come along. That was the way notifications were sent out. Now, let's take a step back for a moment and realize that being invited to a prince's wedding feast would have been a pretty big deal. It's like being invited to a celebrity or royal wedding. And receiving such an invitation would have been the talk of the town. Hey, did you get the invitation? Did you get the invitation? I got the invitation. Did you get the invitation? And like today, no average Joe gets an invitation to royal weddings. You've got to be somebody. You've got to be a person of a specific social status. And so the king here sends his servants to tell the VIP guests who have invited, who have received the invitation, who have responded, and he said, the banquet is ready. But the guests ignore the notifications not once, but twice. And this would have shocked Jesus' listeners because this would have been absolutely unheard of. No one would throw out the privilege of attending the royal banquet. So the listeners would have leaned in real close to hear what Jesus had to say. Jesus tells us that the guests responded to the notification in two ways. Firstly, by ignoring or shaming the servants. And secondly, by killing the slaves. Now we need to realize that historically, and we can imagine this from the movies we've seen, kings were not known for their humility or patience. They were not known for their kindness or giving second chances. And so the fact that the king would send another request with details about the banquet would have been completely bizarre for Jesus' listeners. And yet, the guests paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. And the commentators agree that the field or the farm that is mentioned here and the business characterizes the guests' own interests or personal concerns. The fields and the businesses was the form of livelihood, very much like our computers or our desks today. It was the way they made money and provided food on the table. And it's almost crazy because instead of accepting the king's offer for a wonderful banquet, free food, they turned it down instead and basically said, we don't want your food. We will eat our own food, what we can provide for ourselves instead. They had no concern for the king and his invitation. Now, if you remember the parables from last week, you may notice some similar themes. And I'm going to take us on a little of a journey backwards. The author of this gospel had a black belt in weaving narratives through literary techniques and using these things to present gospel themes. So, for example, I'll point you to the table on the screen. If we turn to Matthew chapter 21, verses 28, to the parable of the two sons, we see one son who promised his father that he will work in the vineyard, but instead turns against his word and decides not to work. Similarly, in the parable of the tenants, we have tenants who, instead of returning what was rightfully their master's, killed his servants and his son. And here in the continuing parable, we see guests who had promised to attend a wedding, but instead turn against their promise and ignore the king's notification. What you hopefully see here is the consistent theme of disobedience all throughout these three parables. Now remember from last week that the target audience of these parables was Jewish leaders. And the purpose of these three parables was to condemn the Jewish leaders who thought that they belonged to God's kingdom. And so by describing the Jewish leaders as the son who turned against his word, the tenants who broke their promise, and the guests who ignored the invitation, Jesus was effectively calling them disloyal and untrustworthy. People who promised something but now are turning against their word. And just as the initial guess is used to describe the Jewish leaders, the king in this parable is the master of the vineyard, the father of the two sons, the God of the universe. Similarly, the king is the son of the master of the vineyard, Jesus Christ, and the servants are the messengers of the gospel, the prophets of the Bible, and the preachers of the gospel. And the whole point that Jesus was trying to make here was that the Jewish leaders had no concern for God at all, even though they put up a front that they did. They were too busy with their own religiosity that they've missed the point. They have been entrusted as spiritual leaders, but are ironically not leading people spiritually at all. I want you to come in real close for a moment, because while this is targeted at the Jewish leaders, this isn't too unfamiliar to us, is it? We've heard people, maybe even ourselves, describing our lives as too busy for God. Or when we talk about our successes, we say, I don't need God. We know people who have no interest in the consequences of a God and the impact it has on life, or people who distract themselves with things to satisfy their own interests or concerns, or outrightly reject God's existence and authority over our lives. We're familiar with this, aren't we? And to take it a step further, these initial guests mistreated the servants and killed them. And if you know a little bit about ancient cultures, you know that this was not merely an abuse of the servants, but it was also a direct expression of contempt towards the king himself. Servants represented their masters, much like the way ambassadors represent their countries, or the way the White House press secretary functions as the spokesperson for the president. These speakers represent their sender and speak with the authority given to them. And therefore, accepting the servant's invitation would have been an act of honoring the king. And rejecting the servant's invitation would have been an act of dishonor and disrespect. So in response to this contempt expressed towards the king, we read that the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. And this sounds like an incredibly harsh judgment for not turning out to wedding feasts. But we need to understand it the way Jesus was describing it. Remember that parables are stories and analogies that Jesus used to convey spiritual truth, deep spiritual truths. In general, the way we use it every day is to convey an abstract concept or teaching into terms that are concrete and understandable for listeners. For example, and most of us will notice, for example, the story or the parable of the boy who cried wolf. We tell the story to children to teach that lying has consequences, and the moral of the story is basically to not lie. Similarly, remember that the theme of these three parables, the son, the tenants, and the wedding feast, is about the disobedience of man and the judgment of God. Therefore, it should be no surprise to us that an image of murder and of destruction is used to portray judgment and punishment. So on one level, over here, the message is simple. Those who reject the king's invitation to the banquet would be punished. However, there is a much deeper thing, much deeper level at play here. And I'd like to point you to that. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is like, or when the kingdom of God may be compared to, in our case, the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for a son, his listeners would have realized two things. Firstly, as we all realize, this is a royal festive event. It is a wedding feast. But more importantly, the Jewish leaders, or any devout Jew for that matter, would have been aware of the powerful imagery of the Messiah's return. In rabbinic literature, the return of the Messiah, the anointed one, will be accompanied by a grand banquet for his people. So what this means is this parable had an eschatological view, a forward-looking view, one that had the future in mind. Therefore, by comparing the kingdom of heaven to a king who gave a wedding feast. The Jewish leaders would have known that Jesus was alluding to the return of the Messiah. And for Christians standing on this side who know that Jesus is the Messiah, we read Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. We read this and we know that in addition to a wedding feast, Jesus' return will be the marriage between Christ and the church. Therefore, at a much deeper level, judgment and retribution was not merely to those who rejected the king's invitation. The main message was that those who reject God's invitation to be his chosen people would be judged. And so after punishing the unworthy servants, the king sends in re-invitation. He says to his servants, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. As those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. Over here we see the king sends in re-invitation to a bunch of unlikely people. Verse 9 says that the servants were sent to the main roads. In a similar account of the parable of the wedding feast in Luke, we are told that the king sends his servants to go into the streets and to the alleyways of the town to bring in the poor, to bring in the crippled, to bring in the blind, to bring in the lame. And regardless of who these people are, verse 10 here tells us that they were both bad and good. Namely, there was no distinction to whoever was re-invited. Remember, initial invitation, influential, powerful people with social status, and here, the second invitation was open to all, and really open to whoever was willing to come along. And so through the invitation, we are told the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, if the wedding banquet is meant to symbolize the restoration between God and his people, then this type of invitation and re-invitation language should be pretty familiar to us all. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Invitation, re-invitation. Genesis 12, we see God calling the people of Israel to be his chosen people, a particular people whom he will bless. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see time and time again the beautiful picture of God loving, protecting Israel and her people. The Israelites, the Jews, were exclusively called by God to be the righteous ones. And yet now, the image that we get here is that re-invitation is open to all. So those who were on the main road responded to the king's invitation, all gathered into the wedding hall. We're right now in the wedding hall, which leads us to point 2A, terms and conditions. Like any good host, the king goes around to say hi to the guests and to welcome them. But then we are told that there was a man who had no wedding garment. He wasn't dressed for the occasion. In response to the man's speechlessness, the king punishes him by banishing him into the outer darkness and by excluding him from his presence. The terms and condition for entering God's kingdom here is to be dressed for the occasion. This is the king's party, and we cannot just casually walk in and out to a royal gathering with a t-shirt and shorts. We need to change into attire that is appropriate or fitting to be in the presence of a king. To not do this would be sheer pride, arrogance, and disrespect. But that leaves us puzzled. The natural question is, what is this wedding garment? And how do we wear it? What is this? The Jewish leaders who were present would have been familiar with another Old Testament passage. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 61. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We notice again here that the wedding imagery of us being clothed with garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. Because as another part of Matthew tells us, righteousness is required in order to enter the kingdom of God. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So although there is a term and condition to dine with the king, we see that the king has already provided the necessary garments for us. Because long before this parable was spoken, God knew that all we could bring to the table is mere filthy rags. Not even remotely suitable for a wedding garment. And that's why the image from Isaiah is that he clothed us with garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. This is an image of provision. It's like a kid's first day of school, and the parents just put their jacket on. This is an image of provision, covering, protection. We see, this is another part of the Bible. How is this done? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How is this garment provided for us? The righteousness that is clothed on us doesn't come from a vacuum. It comes and is made possible through Christ. Now, many people who attend churches around the world, and there may be some of us here, we hear God's invitation to us. We come along to the party, and yet we are not dressed for the occasion. We don't want to accept Jesus Christ, and we don't want to be clothed with his righteousness because, quite honestly, we don't want to change. Pun intended, because we know becoming a real follower of Christ means change. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We cannot try to enter God's kingdom and try to enjoy the benefits of his blessing, but still keep him at an arm's length and walk in and out as we please. The fact that the man was in the wedding hall already says that it is possible to try and sneak in. We cannot say that my morality is enough or my sincerity is enough. We cannot enjoy the blessings of what it is like to be a Christian and yet not bear the consequences. There is an expectation on all who attend the wedding banquet. And the expectation here is that the guests wear the garment of Christ's righteousness and bear the fruit that accompanies this righteousness. The truth from this passage is the result will be separation from God because a holy God will not tolerate unrighteousness. That's the logic, isn't it? And the exclusion in verse 13 is this man being cast into the outer darkness and in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, commentators have different views on what this means, such as whether or not this is a place, this is a physical location, or whether this is a state of being. For example, pain that is so regretful that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But regardless of what interpretation we take, one thing is clear. There is separation from God, and there will be suffering and regret. You can imagine it, can't you? The imagery here is quite strong. A kind of pain that is so painful that when you clench your jaw together tightly to scream and try to contain the pain, and yet it just doesn't go away. Pastorally, our hope and prayer is that none of us here would have to experience that. And the beautiful reality is, because of what Christ has done, we don't have to. So God speaks to us today through his word. All of us here are challenged to check our hearts and ask the question, have we genuinely asked God to be the Lord of our lives? Often we emphasize the Savior part, and that's really important. God, Jesus as our Savior, but Lord, the one who has authority over our lives. And this is not an easy thing. And I think it would be a mistake to think that being a Christian is an easy thing. I mean, in a sense, it is easy because it's open to all. We know that the reinvitation is open to all. But in another sense, it isn't easy because there will be sacrifices involved. And one of the results of having Christ as Lord of our lives is a new desire. As Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 says, a desire to do God's will, to be obedient to Him. When we ask God, when we ask Christ to be our Lord and Savior, we are given new regenerate hearts and desire. They are by no means perfect, and we know that. We experience that every day because of the stain of sin, but they are nevertheless new. The ones we used to have are callous and insensitive to sin, yet when Christ saves us, the new one He gives is one that knows that our lives are precious and know that anything that violates the purpose of our lives needs to be removed. So are there sins in our lives that we are aware of today and yet we're consciously ignoring or not repenting of? Because the reality is, if there is and we feel absolutely indifferent about it and we aren't doing anything about them, the harsh reality is that we may be the man who is not dressed for the occasion. We walk into the party, but soon enough we'll be removed. That is why the passage concludes by saying, for many are called, but few are chosen. Because the call to respond to the gospel is open to all, regardless of your background or your experiences or your education or your ethnicity. The gospel is open to all, and yet few are chosen, few respond, and few are clothed. And as Jesus clothes us in His righteousness, there is an expectation that obedience will naturally flow from a desire to please God. He loves us just the way we are, but He changes us because that is not who we are. He loves us just the way we are, but changes us because that is not who we are. We come before God as broken people, covered in filthy rags, and He will accept us. But He doesn't leave us broken or in the filthy rags. He restores us. He clothes us. He gives us clean garments, beautiful garments, so that we may dine with Him at the table. The image of clothing is consistent all throughout the Bible. And we see a foreshadow of Christ's clothing of righteousness all the way from the beginning in Genesis. Remember in Genesis 3 at the fall, it says that the eyes of Adam and Eve were open and they knew they were naked. They sinned, they became vulnerable, they became fearful, and they tried to hide themselves because of shame. We read yet in Genesis 3 verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That image of clothing and covering is so profound because, like Adam and Eve, we too have fallen short. Yet God gave them something to wear. But you may notice that the garments were made of skin, which meant that death of an animal, the sacrifice of an animal, was necessary for this provision, hinting towards the sacrifice, the need of sacrifice for atonement, and the ultimate pointing to Christ as the perfect sacrifice who covers us so that we no longer need to be naked, vulnerable, fearful, or shameful. As you know, I think people need to hear this today. If you are clothed with Christ's righteousness, we can dine freely at His table. There may be real uncertainties and struggles in your life that you are carrying today, that you've walked into this hall with. There may be some real challenges in your heart, some expectation that you feel like you're falling short of. There may be some disappointments or some confusions in your life. Matthew chapter 22 reminds us that union with God is a celebration. It's not as if what you're feeling doesn't count. It does. It really does count. But it means that we can bring all these things before God, the great King, with confidence. We're not out in the cold. Friends, we are clothed, we are covered in God's warm presence. And one of the tangible ways we can remember this is through communion, which we are going to take today. As Jesus said on the night He was betrayed, the partaking of the bread and wine is to remind us of his death and resurrection, because it is crucial and central to our lives. But at the same time, it is also to remind us that because of that Last Supper, those who profess faith and follow Jesus Christ can be part of that final coming supper when he returns. This is why Jesus says in Matthew's account of the Last Supper, "I tell you, you will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." But that time has not come yet. Jesus will return, and he says that the time between now and then is for people to repent and turn back to him. In a sense, God is still calling people to attend at the wedding feast. And brothers and sisters, we have the privilege of being part of the act of inviting. This is the mission of the church. I mentioned earlier that the servants are meant to represent the preachers of the gospel. And I believe that the language in verse 9 is no coincidence. And it's sad that the language of NIV Bibles today don't quite capture the essence of it. Verse 9, it says, "So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." But if we look at the ESV version, the ESV translate, a direct translation of the original text, we read that it says, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. The language sounds incredibly familiar, doesn't it? Perhaps you've seen this language somewhere else in Matthew's gospel. Perhaps it's here. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." For every Christian sitting here, every person dressed in a wedding garment, this is our mission. To go to the main roads and invite as many people as we find, to go to the nation, to go to all nations to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to call everyone to obedience to Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is given to all without distinction, and therefore it is my mission, it is your mission, it is our mission to offer it without distinction. When we leave this place this afternoon, I hope we leave with a new, profound sense of mission. When the church scatters, our task is to represent the King in inviting people to the feast. Wherever you're at, whether you're on a plane, on a basketball court, whether you're in a conference room or in a classroom, whether you're speaking to one person or a room of 1,000, we are sent by the great King to tell people the glorious banquet of God is coming. So join us at the table. The task sounds humongous. It sounds impossible. But it can all start with a simple conversation with a colleague or a classmate. It may mean stepping out of your comfort zone just a little to take an interest in the lives of people. It may mean not settling for an easy answer when you ask them how their weekends have been. Matt Chandler, the senior pastor of the Village Church in Texas, often tells a story of how he became a Christian. He used to play football, and one day a friend of his tapped on his shoulder in the locker room while they were changing, he emphasizes, and he says, "Hey, you know I'm a Christian. I'd like to talk to you about it. When are we going to do it?" Matt said his friend didn't give him a choice whether or not they'd have the conversation, but instead gave him the option to when that would happen. And I believe this is the kind of attitude we, the privileged servants of Christ, should have. As a matter of fact, Matt shared this evangelistic attitude he's carried ever since. And this is the evangelistic attitude he tries to instill in his congregation. It doesn't mean that we try to shove religion down people's throats. But if you're affected by something enough, you'll naturally talk about it. Not sure if you woke up this morning being tagged in Mel Lim's wedding photos. But a person who is about to get married will undoubtedly talk about their wedding, show pictures of their honeymoons and their wedding. They will talk about it. They keep going on about it, sometimes too much. But it's only natural that our affection drives our actions and words. It's only natural. It can start with inviting a friend over to your home for dinner, or buying your buddy a cup of coffee at uni, or chatting on your way home on the bus. Tell someone the good news that we can dine at the wedding feast and enjoy the warmth of being clothed in Jesus Christ's righteousness. The renowned Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle says, "The gospel is an offer of food to the hungry. The gospel is an offer of food to the hungry." And so we tell people to come because there is a seat, and that seat has your name on it.